Morning to each of you and greet you in the name of Jesus. The one we've been talking and studying about this morning, I was impressed and enjoyed the service so far, the devotions and the Sunday school lesson, and I'd like to continue that thought on thinking about Christ, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. If you want a title for the message, it is Jesus Our Sin Bearer. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying the death that he should die. Thinking about the lifting up of Jesus, while that verse was some ways referring to how he was going to die upon the cross, there's also any time we lift up the name of Jesus, any time the name of Jesus and his life is talked about and spoke about, there is a drawing power. There is something that is very attractive to that. And I'd like you to just think about that a little bit. To lift up means to exalt, and there is a drawing power. There's something about when we lift up Jesus that there's something that is exalted, and it's refreshing to just look at the life of Jesus. You know, and sometimes when we read through the gospel accounts, and probably we did this recently, if at least you should have over the time of Good Friday and thinking about his resurrection last Sunday, and I don't know if you all had communion yet or not. But hopefully just recently we read through some of these accounts and we looked at Jesus' life, looked at what he faced and what he went through for us. And you can't help but read all of this and think of the unfairness and the injustice that happened. But yet, when you step back and look at the whole picture, this was not really, in a sense, he doesn't want us to focus on that too much. We need to. We commemorate his death and suffering. But he came to do something for you and I. And, you know, when Peter was started to take revenge there in John chapter 18, verse 11, and he took up that sword and he cut the ear off. And Jesus said, "You just go ahead and put the sword back." He said, "The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And he was looking beyond the unfairness. He was looking beyond the injustice that was happening and saying, "There's a greater cause that I'm here for. And should I not follow through with it? Why should I not follow through with it?" I'd like to take a message from John chapter 19. Let me turn with me there. In John chapter 19, verse 31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." I'd like to look at, first of all, number one, that Jesus fulfilled all the law. And if we're going to see Jesus as our sin bearer, the one who bore our sins, who carried our sins, who bore that pain and that shame for us, we need to see him as one who fulfilled all the law, all the Old Testament laws. We cannot begin to enumerate all the ways that he did that. But we see one happening right here in this little chapter here in John chapter 19. And that was simply letter A. He could not be upon the cross that evening. And you know, if we don't know our Bible real well, we don't really think about it. But actually, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, it says there, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." And so the simple fact that Jesus, he was able to lay down his life, and he laid it down in time for the scripture to be fulfilled, that he could not hang upon the cross on the Sabbath day. And he was taken down that evening. But I'd like us to also think about a little bit the intense shame that went with hanging on that cross. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, We're talking about his divinity here in the Sunday school lesson. And this was a big deal. This was a big deal to the Jewish nation, what was happening right here. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, "And they that wagged by him reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." What boldness these people had, the audacity to say the things that they did. But let's remember that one of the things they were trying to prove is that Jesus was not the Son of God. You remember the verse I read in Deuteronomy? It said there that he that is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God. And the reason that they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," is because they knew that if they put Jesus on a tree, if they put him on a cross, that it was proof that he was not the Son of God. It was proof that he was accursed of God. And that is exactly what they wanted. And so in this chapter, in chapter 27, as they rang that challenge out there to him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you." And they mocked him, and they mocked him hanging on that cross. And they were saying, "You are not the Son of God." That was their challenge. That was what they were saying as he hung there. And so we see the intense shame that he bore. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he came to save them. But they rang that challenge because he was there hanging on the cross. They truly believed that he was cursed by God. Yet he fulfilled that law, and he was taken down from the tree before the Sabbath day. In Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about the law fading away and being replaced by a newer covenant, a better covenant. And how Christ came to fulfill that law. And he came to fulfill a law that no one else was able to do. And it says it in Acts 15, verse 10. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And it's simply saying that no one was able to fulfill the law. But Jesus came and fulfilled it. You know, sometimes we get our terminology a little mixed up. Sometimes people don't always say it right. Sometimes it's easy for me to say that the law was taken away. And I think I've probably said that already. Maybe even, and I think even it even alludes to it some. But Jesus fulfilled it. And you know, if this cup is, if it's full, if it's over, if the assignment is finished, then it's complete. It's complete. And I think we should think about the old covenant in that way. But he came and he fulfilled the law. And just another illustration of the way Jesus came and fulfilled all the law is that we could go to Leviticus and read many verses. And just a couple of them, Leviticus 19, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord." But all that is fulfilled in Jesus' teaching to love your neighbor as yourself. "As ye would that men should do unto you, do you even so to them likewise. This is the law and the prophets." So you see, Jesus came and fulfilled the law. All the prophecies concerning his coming and death were fulfilled to the letter. We read here in John chapter 19 that the soldier took that sword and pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And it says they broke not his legs. There was not, so that scripture would be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. In Psalm 34, verse 20, looking at Jesus, prophesying, said, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them shall be broken." The breaking of the legs was done to hasten death. The way I understand is they were hanging on that cross, and they would push up on their legs to ease that pain that was hanging, that pain that came in this chest area from hanging on the cross. They would push up to ease that pain. And by the breaking of the legs, they were not able to push up and ease that pain any longer. And so that death came quickly because they were hanging there with all that weight. and that a lot more pain in the chest area. So it's a broken leg, they were not able to do that. But by coming and fulfilling the law and living without sin, he was not only qualified to be our sin bearer, but also to establish a better covenant, established upon better promises. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but with an all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." If we go to Isaiah chapter 53, it brings out clearly the thought of a sin bearer, someone who would bear our sins, bear that shame, and bear the guilt. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jump down to verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It's hard for us to comprehend. We can see through the injustice of having to take the blame for someone else. And there is men, I'm told, that have sat in prison for long periods of time for something they were not guilty of. But Jesus, in essence, that's what he did. He bore the sins. He bore that shame as he hung on the cross. He bore the sins of the whole world. He was our sin bearer. Came to bear our sins. And he bore the shame, the disgrace, and the penalty for sin, but he was guiltless. He was guiltless. He was also the Passover lamb. You notice in reading these accounts that Jesus had the Passover with his disciples the night before the Passover lamb. And it's almost comical, except that it's so serious. That the ones who condemned Jesus, the ones that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," yet they would not enter into the judgment hall because they had to eat the Passover the next day. And yet, who was the Passover lamb? Was it not Jesus Christ, the very one they were condemning at that moment? Maybe just a little interesting thing for you to study into. Maybe you may even know the answer better than I do. But you think about the fact that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples one night, and then the next night he was the Passover lamb. And studying into that, I know there's different calendars and all, but some of it is they do believe that there's so many Jews, there are going to be so many people that the Passover actually had to be over a period of a couple of days. And so that's possibly what was happening there, that Jesus ate with his disciples one night, and then the next night he was the Passover lamb. And so it was actually over a longer period of time. I'd like to, point number two, the blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ. In John chapter 19, that Roman soldier took that sword and pierced his side. It said, there came out blood and water. That water likely came from Christ's side, likely came from the pericardium, which is a thin sac surrounding the heart that contains like a clear serous liquid. And if I understand it correctly, when a person is under a lot of stress, under a lot of agony, that sac fills up. It creates more fluid and fills up more and more. And so quite likely, it would have been that Jesus was under a lot of stress, a lot of emotional pressure. And because of that, that sac would have filled up more. And so as that soldier took his spear and pierced that side, when the scriptures say, "Come out blood and water," that was exactly what it was. There was blood and water that flowed out of the side of Christ. There's a beautiful type of this in the Old Testament. We won't turn to it. I'll just talk to you about it because I think you probably know your Bibles well enough. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 17, you remember them being there at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and they had no water to drink. And they cried out to Moses. And Moses, at that account there, Moses took and he smote the rock, and what, the water came out of the rock. And I used to think that, you know, I could just picture each one, each person coming up at that rock, and they would take their cup and they would fill it up and they would drink. You know, just this trickle or this nice gush of water coming out of the rock. Each person would come and they would fill their cup up, and then it would go away and they had plenty of water. But how many people were there? Many, many people. How long would that take? And so if we study into it farther, we go to Psalms 105, verse 41. It says, "He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river." Psalm 114:8 says, "Which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of water." Let's get the real picture here. What happened when Moses smote that rock is not, it wasn't just a little bit of water came out, but it ended up being a river of water. The waters ran, and there was actually standing water. There was a lake and river of water as a result of Moses smiting the rock. And the several million people, however many it was, had area to drink. And all the cattle, you can only just imagine how much water was needed in this situation. It wasn't something little, but this was piles of water. And if you follow that account through, you will realize that they didn't really go anywhere till, you know, Moses went up and he up to Mount Sinai and he brought those tables of stone down. Remember that account? He brought those tables of stone down. And what they were doing there, and he came down and found them worshiping this calf. And you remember that terrible moment there, that all the immorality and everything that happened right there in that scene. And Moses threw those tables down and broke them. And he took that calf and he ground it up. And where did he throw that at? Someone tell me. Into the water. And so we look at the beautiful type that would happen in this Old Testament account. They took that and he threw it into the water. And he threw it into the water that flowed from the side of Christ. And to me it is a beautiful picture of what you and I must do today. We take our sin and we throw it into the water, if we may say, or the blood that flows from the side of Christ, just as Moses did in that Old Testament time. A beautiful picture, I believe, of what you and I must do. And there's songwriters that pick this up in songs that we sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flow lose all their guilty stains. He wasn't picturing a trickle. He's saying there is a fountain filled with blood. And also another song says, "Oh, now I see the crimson wave, the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to his wounded side." The songwriter also saw this picture of what happened there in Mount Horeb. And as he threw those ashes into the water that flowed from the side of Christ. And how beautiful of a type it is for us today as New Testament saints. We cast our sins. We throw them into the water, the blood that comes from the side of Christ and the cleansing that we receive. We sing that children's song, "Deep and Wide, Deep and Wide." What are we talking about when we sing that song? Do we just sing the words? There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Well, it's talking about this very thing we were talking about here, this little children's song. There's also a picture of Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. John 7, verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Blood and water flowing together are mentioned in a couple other scriptures, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, "And this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bear witness, because the Spirit is truth." And so we have here another John again saying, the water and blood. He was very strong on that. When the water and the blood, there's more here in 1 John 5. Someday you have a time to study into it. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we also have it also talking about the water and the blood. Hebrews 9, verse 19 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the books and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Do you see that again there in Hebrews chapter 10? It said he took that blood and mixed it with water. And many times this was done water was mixed with blood to keep it from coagulating and clotting and being something they could still work with and sprinkle. But this was, you see, all this was pointing forward to Christ. And so that when John saw the water and the blood that flowed from the side of Christ, he said, everything clicked for him. He says, this, he knew it was true. He said, I'm telling you these things so that you know it's true. I saw blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ, and to him it went back, all the way back, to the Old Testament sacrifices and the water and blood that mixed up through the years. We have grown very soft, at least I'm sure I have. Many of us didn't even do our own butchering. But whenever you kill an animal, you butcher it, you know, there's blood and water that flowed together through that whole process. Blood from the animal, cleaning, the washings, blood and water flow together. And in the Old Testament, as all the sacrifices, all the blood that was shed, and all the water that was used all that time, just so many times in the Old Testament, that blood and water would have flowed together. And it pointed to that. There's a song that we sing also, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." We'll look at the double cure a little bit more, but another songwriter picks it up, the water and the blood, for two reasons. One of the things I like to do is I like to have a cup of grape juice in the morning. And I guess it depends on how you make it, but the way my wife makes it, and I think if you don't make it the way she does, you have to at some point anyhow, is that I get a pitcher and then I pour in the concentrate, then I go and I add water. And we talk about our communion cup that we drink of. You know, we were drinking of grape juice, the blood and water. Grapes, the blood of grapes and water mixed together. It's a beautiful type of what actually happened here. The blood that flowed from the side of Christ, blood and water. What does the blood of Christ do for us today? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You're already there, maybe. Hebrews 10, verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." What does the blood of Christ do for us today? Letter A, the sin is no longer on our account. We see that in verse 17. "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We believe the scriptures teach us that there is a record kept of how we have lived our life. And if we've been living a life of sin, we know that there's a record there of the sin that we have committed. One of the things that the blood of Christ does, it takes that away. It's no longer on our account. It says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And there are other scriptures we can look at of how he has cast them behind his back. And in its essence, it is not there. Letter B, the sin is no longer attached to our name. Now maybe there's not much difference between that and the first point, but just to make it clear, you know, before a person confesses sins and makes it right, the sin and the person are connected together. You cannot separate them. They are who they have been. But when the blood of Christ comes and cleanses a person from sin, the sin, their name, there's a disconnect. It is no longer attached. That sin has been freed, been taken away. Let us see, we can be free from the guilt of sin, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, that guilt is taken away because it's no longer there. It's not on our account. Our name's not attached to it. And so that guilt can be taken away. Those feelings of condemnation are gone because the blood of Christ has taken it away. Letter D, the blood of Christ gives us boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. And Hebrews talks about that there. We don't come timidly to God. We don't have to come shaking and scared, but he says to come boldly. Why? Because the sin is no longer on our account. He does not look at us as a person who is condemned, but he sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Letter E, the blood of Christ speaks of redemption, being bought back. We could think of the prodigal son and how he came back to the father, and the father accepted him back into the family as a son. His hope was just to be a hired servant, but that is not the way it is. You see, all of us we went astray. We walked in our own way, but the blood of Christ brings us back into the family of God, brings us back into redemption. The water speaks of several things. It speaks of life. In John 7, verse 37 and 38, if a man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It speaks of life, living water. It speaks of sanctification and cleansing. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Also in Hebrews 10, verse 22, it talks about our bodies washed with pure water. And so it's talking about the word. One of the things that water speaks to is what the word of God will do. And a person can become saved, and they can have the sin no longer on their account. But unless they get into the Word of God, unless they allow the Word of God to continue to speak to them and to mold them and change their lives, soon will not be a Christian very long. That water must continue to come in and work its way, and it's cleansing and it's washing in a Christian's life. The day that we stop doing that is the day that we will drift away from God. The water of baptism speaks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is our down payment. It calls it our earnest. But it's the proof that when life is all over, the Holy Spirit is the proof that we have been genuine, the proof that something happened. And so the water of baptism, it speaks of cleansing, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now all these Bible truths flow together. Just as the blood and the water flowed together out of the side of Christ, so it is that justification and sanctification all work together, and you can't have one without the other. You see, whenever we try to say that we only want to talk about the blood of Christ, we only want to talk about justification, You see, it is not accurate because out of the side of Christ flowed blood and water, justification and sanctification. And you look into the scriptures, it all flowed together. It always works together. A person can be justified through the blood of Christ, but unless they put themselves into the Word of God, unless they put practical life areas on the line and look at them through the lens of the Word of God, we will go downhill in our Christian life. But blood and water must flow together in our experience. In John chapter 5, verse 1 John 5, verse 8, it says it this way. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These are three in one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood." And people today can say, oh, they have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit spoke to them. The Bible says that the blood and the water and the Spirit are all one. And the day we try to separate justification, sanctification, and the work of the Holy Spirit, we have somehow marred and did injustice to the Scriptures. These three will flow together out of a Christian's life, and they will continue to flow and must continue to flow together until Christ has takes us out of this world. We are no longer in this time of temptation and trial. Charles Wesley wrote a song that said, "O rock of Israel, rock of salvation, struck for me, let those two streams of blood and water which once flowed, which once gushed out of thy side, bring down pardon and holiness into my soul." You notice, pardon and holiness. "Let me now thirst after them, now as I stood upon the mountain, when sprang this water, and near the cleft of the rock, the wounds of my Lord, whence gushed this sacred blood." And for us to fully appreciate the work of Christ, we must understand how we are saved. And Article 4 of Salvation says, "We believe that we are saved alone, by grace, through faith in the finished work of Christ, that he is justified from all things on the ground of his shed blood, that through the new birth he becomes a partaker of eternal life and blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ." Well, all these three flow together. That we must believe they flow together, the water and the blood and the Spirit, that they are together. We must also believe that in the salvation experience alone, in Article 4 it says we are saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And that he is justified from all things on the ground of his shed blood. Let's never get it mixed up. The fact that in the salvation experience alone, it is the work of Christ. It is his work. You know, some have taken the Christian life and likened it to a rowboat. You know, and you do your part, and God will do his part. And I guess there is some sense to that picture. But you see, if it is that strong, then you see in the end, Christ gets some glory for salvation and I get the other part, right? But you see, we must look at it. Maybe there's a better picture we could use. Our confession cannot save us. Our restitution cannot save us. These are all paths to Christ. They are the way to Christ. They are how we get there. But in the salvation experience, we are saved alone through grace. We are saved alone through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is so that all the glory for our salvation goes to Jesus Christ. It must be that way. There is no way that you and I could save ourselves. I could not make enough confessions of faults and failures. I could never go back and make enough restitution of little things. And I want you to know this morning, I am not preaching against confession of sin and restitution. I believe that that is all part of it. But if you've ever got into a place of life where you could never, where you tried to make that an end in itself, you will realize that you can never, never live good enough on your own strength. And finally, until we rest alone in the saving work of Christ, it is there that we can find peace. And all these other methods, yes, are necessary, but they are paths to Christ. They are the way to Christ. That's how we find Christ. A little different maybe than the rowboat picture of each doing our part. Since he was our sin bearer and he had to do that alone, how can we not give all the glory to Christ for our salvation? Number three, who pierced the side of Christ? If we go back to John chapter 19. It says, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now we read here in John chapter 19 that a Roman soldier took his sword and pierced the side of Christ. The scripture also talks about others who will do that. In Zechariah chapter 12. Speaking of a future day. And in particular here it is talking about the Jewish nation. Zechariah 12 verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn son. It's talking here, the they is talking about the Jewish nation, that they will mourn. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let's get the picture here of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail. Not only is it talking about a Jewish nation that will someday wail, but it says all kindreds of the earth shall someday wail because of him. You see, I was the one that pierced Jesus' side. You see, I must see it that way. I was one who took that sword and pierced his side with my sins. We can look at it as a Roman soldier, and we can look at it in Zechariah, that a Jewish nation will look on him whom they have pierced. You see, until I make it personal, and I realize that it was me, it was my sin, I pierced the side of Christ with my sin. And there's some other scriptures that bring this thought out. In Hebrews chapter 6, I know there's a lot more in Hebrews 6 possibly, but I just want to bring out the point here. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. And it's just simply saying here, someone who has known what it was like to be saved, someone who knew the power of Christ in their life, if they turn away, they crucify the Son of God afresh. It's another group of, I know we all have, but it's saying if we turn back, we do it again in an open way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, says, wherefore, talking about communion here, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. And so it's another reference speaking to those who, to hypocrites, those who are in the, look like they are part of the church, but yet they are living another life, something different. It says they will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus. This morning it is very important that you and I see that it was my sin, it was me that pierced the side of Christ. It was my sword. That we make this personal. It was not just a Roman soldier, it was not just the new Jewish nation, but it was for me. We need to see ourselves, we were guilty. And if we have never confessed, made things right, we are guilty. of crucifying Christ. You see, confession of sin must include the fact that I have walked against Jesus Christ. I have went against him. I have took that sword and pierced his side. And we see it not only as against ourselves or against other people, but it was against Christ and what he has done for us. So I trust this morning that these few thoughts, thinking about Christ and what he has done for us, and some of the types, the beautiful types in the Old Testament, would in some way open up the Old Testament to us and the beauty that can be there, and help us to see Christ in the Old Testament, and also, again, a clearer picture of what you and I have really done and what we need to continue to do to be clear with God. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear Father, we come to you here this morning. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the gift and hope of eternal life. We thank you that you did not leave us destitute, but you made a way for us to come back to you and to know you. And we confess that we were the one that took the sword and pierced your side. It was my sins that put you on the cross. It was my sword that pierced your side. Dear Father, I pray that we continue to make what happened there on the cross personal to us, to realize that it was my sins that put you there. We just want to thank you, dear Jesus, for all that you went through for us, for the love that you showed to us. We were so unlovely. And even though many times we may have rejected you, we may have denied that we knew you, you still loved us and gave your life for us. So, Father, I pray that we would look at your blood as precious, something that was beautiful. And, Father, I do pray that we would cast our sins into that river that flows from your side yet today. Dear Father, I pray that you continue to help us, Lord, to get into the Word of God, to allow the Word of God continue to wash us and mold us and shape us. We realize that unless we do that, unless we grow in our Christian lives, we will someday falter and fail. So, Father, help us to never try to separate these three things, the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood, to realize that our lives must be a combination of all three of these if we're going to make it. So, Father, I pray for each one here. Help them to live for you in their lives. Help them to be faithful to you where you've called them. And I do pray that you'd help us as we meet many people in the world today, and as we meet people, as we go about our various directions, we'd be that light and a testimony to each one. We could point them to Jesus Christ, the one who has the answers for our sin, and the one who can set us free. We give this service to you for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.